protected and being prepared for battle. Okay, we are the family of God. I've seen the pendulum swing in the body of Christ, where we're the army of God and we're warriors for Jesus. And all of a sudden, you know, it doesn't matter who, you know, gets wiped out in the process for the glory. We'll just sacrifice the lives of the church, you know. And there's something about that that might have nobility to it, but there's something about that that also is not healthy. Okay, we don't want anybody to die on the battlefield unnecessarily. Okay, although Scripture does tell us that martyrdom will increase in the last days. Okay, but we don't, you know, God isn't about get the cause done no matter how many lives it costs. That isn't his perspective. Okay, we are the family of God, and a father loves his children, and he doesn't want any of them to be lost in the process, even though he knows some will for different reasons. But we hold the dynamic tension together of being the family of God and the army of God, because they are mutually not exclusive, but mutually harmonizing a greater understanding or a greater revelation of how we, the church, function in society. It's not necessarily generals and sergeants and corporals and lieutenants. It's really fathers and sons doing the warfare, the business of the kingdom. It's just a different kind of army. Sometimes we are aware that we're in a battle, and don't always know why, but whatever the battle is, there is a reason, and the reason is to let you know where your strengths and weaknesses lie. I don't really use weaknesses usually when I talk to people. What I usually say is undeveloped strengths. Because the promise of God in Ephesians is that we would attain to the full stature of maturity in Christ. No weaknesses. Okay? In the world, I used to do some motivational speaking kind of training for salespeople and different things. And it was a kind of a natural understanding to play to your strengths. You know, what you're good at, do what you're good at. And that is good, natural advice. But in the sense of maturity and spiritual development, playing to your strengths is really a weakness. Find out what your undeveloped strength is, lean into God, and let him develop that in you. Then you will be whole in the presentation of Jesus wherever you are. The guy who says, I'm shy, so I can't ever share Jesus to one-on-one, so I'll stay behind and be a support guy. That guy there is robbing God of the truth that Christ in you, the hope of glory, overcomes shyness. See what I'm saying? See, the guy who says, well, I'm only able to just, I'm a one-dimensional person. I speak in public, or I play the guitar, or you know, I mow the grass. I do that one thing, and I go, you can do what you do as unto Jesus, but it says do everything that you do as unto the Lord. Or said differently, don't just do one or two things. Live your life fully believing that the grace of God is available to overcome. His strength is perfected in your weakness. That's the word. Okay, it doesn't say avoid your weakness. It says allow his strength to be perfected in your weakness. Now, I believe that a lot of times the battle that rages is meant to strengthen us, but also to reveal to us how susceptible or where we are susceptible. And we don't like that necessarily. The culture of the church for years, probably one of my greatest concerns of the church historically in my short history, the last 30 years, is in dealing with sin in the camp. Okay? Specifically, dealing with sexual sin in the camp. Because our culture has so embraced perversion that it permeates every aspect of society, business and church and education and music. It's sexualized our society. You guys understand what I'm saying, right? This isn't like a revelation, right? It's everywhere, okay? And the church in the past considered sexual sin unforgivable, unredeemable, and unrestorable. They didn't say it so much because they wouldn't come right and say Jesus can't forgive sexual sin. They just relegated anybody who was in sexual sin to the penalty box indefinitely. Okay? Now, you may not have experienced that, and praise God that you haven't, but I have. Okay? What's that saying is that there's something that exists that finds its origin in the devil that's more powerful than the finished work of the cross. See, that's why I don't like it. I hate sexual sin. I hate sin. But I don't consider it more powerful than the work of redemption that Jesus has given us through the shedding of his blood. See, and in the natural mind, when somebody stumbles, especially in that area, it's like this taboo thing, you know, just saying sexual sin is, well, oh, did I say that? Oh, gosh, you know. But it's like so taboo that particular sin, that realm of sinfulness. So what has it done in our society is it's caused many men and women who were involved in it to believe the lie that now they're no longer fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now they're relegated to some plan B. I'm in, but by the skin of my teeth I'm in. I no longer have leadership potential. I no longer have capacity for grace. I no longer can share with power. I no longer can ever hope for purity because somehow sexual sin has done something to me. Beloved, that is a bold-faced lie. God's grace is more powerful than that. And so the truth of the matter is one of the greatest leaders, the Bible, the greatest leader, I believe, in God's eyes, because he said Jesus would sit on a particular throne, and that is the throne of David, and David was a sexual sinner. And he was the greatest king of Israel in God's eyes, the apple of his eyes. I'm not in any way exalting sexual sin. I'm giving it as an example to say whatever the big deal is, God's got a bigger deal. Whatever the one thing is, God is so much greater than, just like we sang this morning. Okay? Now, why don't I boil it down a little bit? Because it's not in our strength that we're talking about. Let's look. We go to Romans 8. We've been there a little bit in the past. And then hold your finger there if it's that kind of Bible. My Bible's not that kind of Bible anymore. And go to 2 Corinthians 4. Before we go to Romans 8, I want to go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 5 says, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. God said, let light shine out of darkness, and made his light shine in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. Okay? You see, we have glory in a clay pot. We have the infinite God in a finite vessel. He understands that. That's the whole point. Something perfect in glory dwells in something imperfect and broken, and he's okay with it. And then he describes glory and living in a profoundly unusual way to our natural minds. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. I'd say that doesn't all sound like smooth sailing and butterflies and lollipops there, right? He says, here is the glory of God. We're hard-pressed, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, and we're struck down. But here's what we aren't. We aren't crushed, we aren't in despair, we're not abandoned, and we're not destroyed. You see, in the midst of the difficulty, there is something greater than whatever the affliction in the moment is. Skip down to verse 11. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. There's a whole bunch, I'm not preaching on that, but there's a whole bunch in there. If you're alive, Paul says it would be normal for you to be given over to death regularly for Jesus' sake. And that's not just natural, but spiritual. dying to yourself and living unto the Lord. Verse 14, I'm going to skip a couple here because we got to get through. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We are experiencing light and momentary troubles that are achieving something. They're achieving glory. Okay? Something is happening, whether you're aware of it or not. And the way we make it through, he says, it's just so we fix our eyes on Jesus. We just look at the unseen realm. Whatever the seen is doing, it can't supersede the unseen, because the unseen is eternal and it's unchangeable. We don't look at what the enemy says. We don't hear what he is proclaiming. We look at what God has written and we listen to what he is speaking. The notion that we are sons of God has to be more than a notion. It has to be a living reality. Sonship has to hit us in a revelatory way. A revelatory way. By the Spirit of God, the Spirit of sonship has to birth within us in order for us to endure. That's what God's after. For us to say flippantly, because I'm saved, I'm a son of God, without having a revelation of what it means in our heart, is a very dangerous proclamation. Because we think we know what it means. See, I can say I'm a son of God because I read it in the Word, but until the Spirit of God takes that Word and causes it to explode with truth and faith in my heart, I'm vulnerable to say I believe something with my head and then be attacked in my body and have no defense because it's never been revealed to me in a way that it's empowering my spirit to live like a son. See, God wants us to discover and walk in our sonship. It's a priority to him, and it has to become a priority to us. Sons are loved by the Father. That's the reality of it. The same way the Father loves the Son from all eternity past, the love that exists in the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Father says, you are my Son today, in whom I am well pleased, is the way he feels about you. Okay, if your heart has never been struck with the same love that the Father loves the Son with in a real way, then there's an experience waiting for you. There's an experience waiting for you. And although it sounds like it might be optional, it's not. What'll happen is, if you don't pursue it because you believe it's valuable, then pressure will come that'll force you to pursue it because it's your only hope. I'm announcing today that it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to wait to be perplexed, to be struck down, to be hard-pressed. You can pursue it now, and you will be on the offensive and already shielded when that day and that hour and that time comes. Okay, Romans 8. Did you have your finger there? Romans 8, 14. Says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out, Daddy. Here's your option. Bondage to fear or Abba, Father. Okay. Now, when we say fear, there's all kinds of possibilities, but I'm telling you, I haven't met anybody yet who has told me, and I could believe, they're fully and completely fearless. But I say this to you today, that's the way Jesus is, and that's the way Jesus wants you to be. See, we've had a definition in the natural that courage is when you're scared, but you do it anyway, right? And in the natural level, that's pretty good, okay? But Proverbs 28 says something. Second half of Proverbs 28:1 says, You don't have to turn there. The righteous are bold as a lion. Boldness is another word for courage. Righteousness is what Jesus is. And forgive me for extrapolation a little bit, but you're the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The picture here is, do you ever think a lion is scaredy cat? Do you ever think, picture the king of the jungle. Is there ever a moment where he goes, I don't know, the zebra might kick me back. I don't know, that little leopard, they might gang up on me. The lion does something, and everybody else goes just back down. Lion's a little, he roars. If you've seen The Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe, I still get goosebumps when I watch it. When the chaos happens, when stuff is starting to look like it's out of control, and Aslan, roar, and everybody, oh, it's as if the Spirit of God is on that movie in that moment, and it's like the roar of the lion cancels every other voice and establishes there's only one king. I think I might watch that tonight, as a matter of fact. My granddaughter, she'd never seen it before. I showed it to her recently, and she's like, oh my gosh, this is so good. So, okay. Now, Romans 8 says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay? In other words, if you ask him, the Holy Spirit will confirm your sonship. I mean, that's the best way I can say it. If you get before him, you don't have to wonder whether or not he cares that you know that. It says, quite frankly, bondage to fear is not his plan, and the Holy Spirit will reveal his plan, and his plan is to know that you know that you know that you're sons of God. Children of the Most High. His plan of transforming us or conforming us to his will through difficulty sometimes just hits our mind in a funky way. But I believe he wants us to confront our fears, he wants us to develop courage, and he wants us to live boldly. He says so on down in Romans where he says, 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's something beyond the suffering. That the entire creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God is the next verse. Okay, creation is groaning right now. Where are the sons of God? Verse 27, and he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What? The Spirit of God is interceding for you to get this revelation that you're a son of God. He's all about this. And 28, no matter what kind of stuff is hitting the fan, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Down to 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Which brings me to the word that you didn't know what I was talking about earlier, the Kobayashi Maru. Okay. Now, for those of you who know my age, I was born in the 60s. First science fiction show that really made it big in the 60s was Star Trek. I played with my cousin, who he always had to be Captain Kirk because my name was Scott. I had to be Scotty. And the funny-looking neighbor kid kind of had pointy ears. He had to be Spock, okay? And that's just the truth. That's really what happened. And but the series picked up again, you know, in the 70s when they started making movies, and then it happened again. And Gene Roddenberry, basically a science fiction author, really, in a lot of ways, science fiction kind of sort of precursor to stuff like flip phones and, you know, stuff that you see, you know, in real life kind of was in some of those series back in the day. It's kind of funky, but, you know, the science fiction imagined things that now is just normal technology. And early on in one of those things, there's this rumor that the great Captain Kirk, you know, my favorite captain of all, He did something in the academy called beating a particular test, and the test that he beat was called the test of the Kobayashi Maru. So I'm going to give you a little Star Trek information. The Kobayashi Maru is the name of a ship. And in this simulation, he's with his staff, with his crew in the ship, and basically they get a distress call from a ship called the Kobayashi Maru. And the Kobayashi Maru has, the power has gone out, they're drifting in space, they're losing life support, and they've drifted into the neutral zone between the space of the Starfleet and the infamous dangerous Klingons. Okay. So the Klingons are pretty militant at this point. There was all kinds of social stuff because basically the Klingons were depicted as the Russians back in the day, in case you're wondering a little bit about the politics that was involved in the show. And so the Kobayashi Maru is drifting into, and the people on board are going to die. And as a captain, you're being hailed to go help them. And the decision you have to make is, do you go rescue them and risk being blown up, or do you follow the rules of not crossing over into the neutral zone and let all these people die? Okay. Now, as the story goes, the man who programmed this test was none other than the first Vulcan to ever be in the Starfleet Academy, Mr. Spock. You guys have heard of Mr. Spock, right? The pointy ear guy. Okay, he's a genius, he's super brilliant, and he programs this test basically so that it can't be passed. There is no possible way for this test to be passed. That's the whole idea, is to make somebody believe that there is no way to get through certain situations. You just have to deal with it. Femi, do you have the first clip ready for me? Okay, hit the lights for me, for effect. I really wish this was in HD so you all could enjoy the glory of this episode of Star Trek, of the movie. But it's going to be herky and jerky. But here's Captain Kirk in the newest series, the movie just called Star Trek, as he goes into this test that everybody fears, because everybody knows this is, if you have to get through this to become a Starfleet officer. Start out, if you will. Just turn it up.
Captain.
Back it up, if you would.
Two Klingon vessels have entered the neutral zone.
Back it up and then turn it up. Turn up real loud so we can hear all the bombs going off, too, if you would.
Command has ordered us to rescue them.
Okay, he's just got the call to rescue this ship.
Two Klingon vessels have entered the neutral zone and are locking weapons on us.
That's okay.
That's okay?
Yeah, don't worry about it.
Did he say don't worry about it? Is he not taking the simulation seriously?
Three more Klingon warbirds decloaking and targeting our ship.
I don't suppose this is a problem either.
They're firing, Captain.
Alert Medical Beta, prepare to receive all crew members from the damaged ship.
And how do you expect us to rescue them when we're surrounded by Klingons, Captain?
Alert Medical.
Our ship is being hit. Shields at 60%.
I understand.
Well, should we, I don't know, fire back?
No.
No.
Of course not.
What is this? What's going on?
Armed photons, prepare to fire on the Klingon warbirds.
Yes, sir.
Jim, their shields are still up.
Are they?
No, they're not.
Fire on all enemy ships. One photon each should do. Let's not waste ammunition.
Target locked and acquired on all warbirds. Firing. All ships destroyed, Captain.
Begin rescue of the stranded crew. So, we've managed to eliminate all enemy ships. No one on board was injured, and the successful rescue of the Kobayashi Maru crew is underway.
How the hell did that kid beat your test?
I do not know.
Okay, you stop it there. Okay, turn the lights back on. We got another one here in a minute, okay. Okay, just for the record, did he look at all like he was worried? Okay, for those of you in the military or have been in the military, the disrespect of taking a test seriously. The fact, just the fact that the guy who made the test had pointy ears. Okay, there's a few parallels here I'd like to draw. Okay, number one, he knew something that nobody else knew. They basically considered him crazy or too cocky or just stupid that he would take this test so lightly. Okay, right? So lightly to the point that he intentionally hides an apple in the console so he can show just how unconcerned with this big deal going on that he truly is. Is he not taking this seriously? Okay. He's fearless. That was a pretty good scream. Right on time. He has no fear. See, I believe there's a revelation that God wants us to get through our tests. And the revelation isn't how to peacefully coexist with fear and still get something done. I think it's a different revelation than that. After the test, Captain Kirk is in a call together with all the cadets, and he's kind of surprisingly have charges brought against him because they know something is not right, and this is what happens.
Cadet Kirk, evidence has been submitted to this council suggesting that you violated the ethical code of conduct pursuant to Regulation 17.43 of the Starfleet Code. Is there anything you care to say before we begin, sir?
Yes, I believe I have the right to face my accuser directly.
There's always an accuser.
Step forward, please. This is Commander Spock. He is one of our most distinguished graduates. He's programmed the Kobayashi Maru exam for the last 4 years. Commander?
Cadet Kirk, you somehow managed to install and activate a subroutine in the programming code, thereby changing the conditions of the test.
Your point being?
In academic vernacular, you cheated.
Let me ask you something I think we all know the answer to. The test itself is a cheat, isn't it? I mean, you programmed it to be unwinnable.
Your argument precludes the possibility of a no-win scenario.
I don't believe in no-win scenarios.
Then not only did you violate the rules, you also failed to understand the principal lesson.
Please, enlighten me.
You of all people should know, Cadet Kirk, a captain cannot cheat death.
I of all people.
Your father, Lieutenant George Kirk, assumed command of his vessel before being killed in action, did he not?
I don't think you like the fact that I beat your test.
Furthermore, you have failed to divine the purpose of the test.
Enlighten me again.
The purpose is to experience fear. Fear in the face of certain death. To accept that fear and maintain control of oneself and one's crew. This is a quality expected in every Starfleet captain.
Excuse me, sir.
We've received a distress call from Vulcan. With our primary fleet engaged in the Laurentian system, I hereby order all cadets to report to Hangar 1 immediately. Dismissed.
Okay, you can stop it, because they're going to say a bad word here in a minute. We don't need to hear it. Okay. I'm being torn. There's a test, and the idea of the test is how are you going to operate in fear? And everybody knows that you must have fear in order to do anything, to be normal. He had none. Why? Because he said there's been a subroutine that's been installed. Said differently, you change the whole playing field. Beloved, when you got saved, the work of the cross changed the whole playing field for you. No longer is there a no-win situation. That's what he said. He said, this is described, designed for you to have a no-win scenario. His word was, I don't believe in no-win scenarios. See, that's the truth that God wants us to get about being hidden with God in Christ. No longer is there a no-win scenario. My personal walk over this last season has culminated with something in this last few days. That which I feared is not to be feared at all. John writes in 1 John 4 that there is no fear in love, and that perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love does not cohabitate with fear. Perfect love does not tip the scales 51-49 into your favor. Perfect love casts out, destroys, annihilates, and completely removes fear. Do we want that perfect love, or are we satisfied to have just enough love to keep fear at bay? The picture of the guy eating the apple when he's supposed to be nervous because the new subroutine that he planted assured his victory is the posture that we can take in the face of our greatest fears. See, my story is different than yours. Over the years, I have experienced death. I experienced the death of a child. I've experienced cancer threatening the life of another. And each time, God has brought me through. But the real bringing it home in this last season is watching my wife have a seizure in my arms and not being able to do anything about it. Because it looks like death, I'm just going to say. It looks like death. And the thought of a seizure or even death causing me to somehow back down from my position of proclaiming God is good all the time, and he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Because through all these things, he has made us more than conquerors through him who loved us. So in a flippant way, my wife says to me, so if I have a seizure, I have a seizure, quit worrying. And what would normally be, oh, honey, oh, honey, oh, honey, oh, honey, please no, please don't, that's not good. Yeah, and if you die, you're going to heaven, and I'll see you later. Oh! Are we afraid to say that? And if you die, in a moment, we're both going to be translated, and this life will totally be forgotten because that life is forever, and this one is but a vapor, a flash in the pan, a blink without any real long-term significance in comparison to the eternal glory that we're called to live in. The final enemy to be defeated is death, and he has already defeated it for us. Do we, see, because at the root of your fear and my fear is the fear of death. What's going to happen? Well, you know, regardless of what I am, at the root of it is the fear of death, the fear of the unknown, the fear of what might happen. What's an orphan spirit? The fear of not having a father or a parent to care for us. I'll eventually die. What's the fear of not having a mate? The fear of being alone, the fear of dying and withering like a lone flower on a weak vine. What's the fear of money? Oh, the fear of not having what I need and eventually dying. What's the fear of food? Oh, starving to death. I can go down. What's the fear of popularity? Oh, somebody would dislike me so much, they would just leave me stranded. Whatever that thing that has tried to hold authority and power over you, the root of that fear is the fear of death. Death has been defeated. Beloved, all you need is the revelation of how much he loves you to walk in the victory over that. I'm telling you, I am not afraid. I don't have any problem saying my wife is not afraid. And God is making up. I'm not going to accept 98% redemption and 2% fear. That chemical mix is still pollution. I want 100% revelation of love and 0% acknowledgement of fear. I was trained by my parents, in some ways, trained courage into me because they always said, you know, kind of a whatever doesn't kill you make you stronger kind of stuff. You know, they let me do some things that maybe a lot of parents wouldn't let their teenage kids do. I was riding in rodeos, and, you know, I was, you know, kind of risking things a little bit early the way I lived. But the reality of it was that wasn't because I was fearless. It was just because I was dumb. Okay? But what happens is even when you're dumb, you do some things, and you go, oh, this isn't that bad. I'll do it again. Okay? And that forms patterns in our lives that it doesn't really matter that fear instinct is there. But there is one fear that I'm not going to discount. It's the fear of the Lord. But it's different than this fear that we're somehow wanting to manage. Today, I want to proclaim to you that fear has been defeated by the power of love. Today, whatever fear has been striking your heart, I just want to invite the worship team to come now, and we're going to take steps right now to receive a greater revelation and anointing. I can't promise that in this moment the love of God is going to overwhelm you, but I can promise right now I'm going to pray that in the days ahead, the power of God's love will root out every fear that's caused you to hold back, to reserve yourself, to keep yourself from being fully surrendered, abandoned, given to Christ in a way that others will call radical, but God will call normal. See, there's one of the fears. You know, I can go down the list. One of the fears I've noticed in the church is that they're going to look foolish if they actually abandon themselves to God. It would be more wise to look a little more respectable than to just get all out for Jesus and look radical. I'm telling you, that is a lie. God calls wisdom foolishness and calls foolishness wisdom. And if you're the guy who's never been able to jump up and down while you're worshiping Jesus, that's because fear has held you. I'm telling you, today might be your day. If you're the one who's ever been able to give more than that exact tithe to the penny because you're afraid that if you give a little bit more, you might not have enough, today is your day for breakthrough. If you're the one who would shrink back from talking to people because you don't think you're good enough or smart enough or articulate enough, I'm telling you, today you are being equipped and being positioned to be somebody who represents Jesus in love and in peace and in purity and in boldness, no, regardless of what you feel or what somebody else cursed you with by saying that you couldn't, you wouldn't, you shouldn't, or you can't. Fear is no longer going to have a hold on us, beloved. How about you? Will you pass the Kobayashi Maru? Can you in the face? Because God, like I said, perfect love casts out fear. How much more clear could he be saying it? God is love. God is love. He said, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And he said, perfect love casts out fear. I am ready to have fear cast out. I am ready to see fear cast out of this community. I am ready to walk alongside of those who have forsaken the worldly wisdom of building an altar to fear when the only altar that deserves to be built in your heart is the one to the one man, Jesus Christ, who loved you, he gave himself for you, and he said, how much more then will the Father give his children who ask him the good gifts that they ask for? Stand with me if you will. Father, we love you. Lord, we just want to take this moment to worship you. We want to posture ourselves right now, God, for every fear, every chain, every shackle to be broken. Today, God, we say a little bit of fear is way too much. Lord, we say some fear other than the fear of the Lord is no longer something we're going to tolerate. Lord, today we bring it to the altar. We repent today, God, because you're bigger than, because you're greater than, because you're so much more than. God, you are love, and your perfect love casts out fear. Today, God, we say, cast that fear out of us. Displace it, Lord, with the power of your love. Jesus, we worship you. Lord, right now, shine the light of your truth. Lord, right now, bring that breakthrough spirit in our hearts. Right now, Father, in the name of Jesus, release the wind of God. Release the breath of God, the ruach wind of God, Lord, across our hearts even now. Lord, that every fear would bow its knee. Lord, every lie would be displaced by the truth. Lord, every shackle would be broken. Father, fill us. Fill us. Fill us with the power of your love right now. Jesus, we love you. Lord, we extend our faith this morning. God, we open up our hearts today. We say today is a new day. Lord, this is a new day. Lord, this is a new hour, an hour of victory for your beloved, Lord. An hour of going forth in boldness for your church and for your bride. An hour of casting off every restraint, every bondage, Lord, every weight and every sin. And running, God, with you, fully and completely trusting in your love, fully trusting in your power. In Jesus' name.